Hey, great to have you here. I do want to welcome those of you just joining us online, as well as all of our Willow campuses. Great to have you. Let me start with a little bit of an apology. I've been sick all week, lost my voice entirely yesterday. It's coming back a little bit. Hopefully, it will see me all the way through the next few minutes together. But so grateful to have you as we're continuing our series we've been for the last few weeks called Big Feelings. Now, throughout this series, we've been looking at different moments in Scripture where Jesus himself experienced big feelings, or he walked alongside somebody who was experiencing some sort of big feeling. So week one of this series, we looked at the big feeling of joy. Last week, we looked at the big feeling of grief. And this week, we're looking at everybody's favorite big feeling of shame. Aren't you glad you came to church today, right? This is probably not our favorite topic, but yet it's a really important one. I would say oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes shame gets lodged into moments of failure or possibly moments of other people's failure that has impacted our lives. And so let's kind of start off in a little bit more of a fun way. Let's think about it in terms of failure. I ran across some of the most epic failure marketing campaigns over the course of the last few decades. How many of you remember this one? Decades ago, Coke came out with New Coke. Anybody remember this? You don't remember this. You're traumatized by this. It was like this epic failures is absolutely terrible. I didn't remember this one, but I thought this was pretty funny. Coors Brewing Company decided at one point they wanted to sell water. And so they had Coors H2O. Anybody hear of this? Heard of this before? Like three people have. What's interesting about this is you can imagine people weren't looking to Coors Brewing Company for water. And so it was this epic failure. I mean, nobody was wanting this particular product. However, there's a good friend of mine that pushed back on this and says they didn't actually get rid of the product. They just rebranded it as Coors Light. I don't know. Take it as you leave it. The third one that was probably my favorite is when Kentucky Fried Chicken was expanding to the Asia market. They remember the catchphrase of Kentucky Fried Chicken, which was finger licking good. Do you remember that? And when they expanded to Asia, somehow something got lost in translation that when it went to Mandarin Chinese and you read the logo in Chinese, it read, lick your fingers off. And so it became this epic failure in all of Asia. Now, I can laugh at those kinds of failures. It's actually easier to laugh at failures when they're other people's failures. Ours, you know, not so much. Now, sure, there are certain moments of failures that I can laugh even in of myself. You know, this was quite some time ago, but there was a moment that I was getting ready for work in the morning. I was doing my hairdo, getting things all looking good, you know, for the work day. And typically, when I'm doing my hair, the last little moment is I hit it with a little bit of hairspray, hold everything just right in place, you know, to get moving the day. But I looked at my cabinet, and I was out of hairspray. And so what do you do when you're out of hairspray? Well, you go look at your wife's cabinet to see if she has hairspray. And so I went to my wife's cabinet. I was looking around. I couldn't find anything labeled hairspray, but I found a little aerosol can that was labeled dry spray. I thought that was the same thing. And so I took this dry spray, and I doused every square inch above my shoulders in this dry spray. And the moment the aroma hit my nostrils, I realized what I had done. I used my wife's deodorant all over my hair. And I didn't have time to, like, fix everything, so I just walked around the entire day smelling like my wife's armpit, which was not my greatest moment, right? And so, again, I can laugh at these moments of failure in my lives, because sometimes it is funny when mistakes are made. But the types of failure that get really ingrained in us, the types of failure that shame begins to lock into, are much more significant types of failure. You know, we think about the moments in life that maybe you've experienced a failed marriage. Maybe you've experienced or have the experience sometimes where you feel like you failed as a parent. Maybe you made a decision and that decision at work led to some sort of catastrophic result and the business failed because of your decision. Maybe you live in the shadow of a failed dream, but nevertheless, these are the types of failure moments that really can rock us. Maybe you found yourself in a place that you've experienced moral failure. There was a, an addiction that you thought you could step out of, but it drew you back into. These are the types of moments that shame loves to take a hold of us. Now, as I think about, you know, these types of moments, and I think about the implication of the big feeling of shame, I think it's really wise for us to draw a couple of observations. Here's the first. There's a difference between what I would describe as guilt and something called shame. Guilt is when I recognize I've done something wrong. I messed up. I made a mistake. Shame is when we believe we are wrong. We're the mistake. The things like we can't recover from it. Shame convinces us that our journey is over, that it will never get better, that it just is what it is, that there's no hope beyond the moment. Guilt tells us that we've done something wrong. Shame convinces us that we are wrong. Now, I would say with guilt, there are moments where there's some redemptive value in guilt, in a sense that when I've messed up and I realize I've messed up, sometimes what guilt can do is it can cause me to turn from what I'm doing to do something better, to make a better decision, to make a shift. Guilt can sometimes create some spiritual conviction that gets me moving on the right path. I would say as far as shame's concerned, there is no redemptive value in shame. God never intended for you to live in shame. God really never intended you to experience shame. God never intended that shame becomes this big feeling that sometimes can be all consumptive in our life. Now, what's fascinating about shame is sometimes shame gets attached to a decision I've made. And I get convinced that I am my own worst mistake, that I will never be anything more, that I am not enough, that I am completely worthless. You know, those are the things that shame tells us. But sometimes shame is attached to my decision. Sometimes shame gets attached to a failure that somebody else has made that has had an impact in my life. It was the spouse that was unfaithful. It was the child that was wayward. It was the father that was abusive. It wasn't that I had done anything wrong. It's actually their wrongdoing, but I still feel the shame connected to somebody else's decision. So a couple of things here that I think is really important before we really launch into the body of this talk. Really important for us. A couple of things here. One is, as you listen to this talk, if you are a victim of somebody else's decision, there's going to be something in you that you're going to think I'm telling you to just forgive and forget, to just reconcile, to just move forward. And I'm not suggesting that for a moment today. For reconciliation to take place in those scenarios, it requires somebody else to take full ownership of their decision, to take full ownership of the failure and the implication that's had on you, to truly repent from it, to do something completely different, to have a completely different change in pattern and behavior, to begin to make amends, make things right in order to build trust once again. It's possible that things can be reconciled, but there are quite a few things that have to happen for reconciliation to take place. And so that's a really important talk. We'll have that really important conversation on another day. Today, I'm not talking about, you know, what it looks like to bring those things together. I'm talking about this. Is that sometimes either by my own decision-making or the decision-making of others, shame can sit in, and shame tells me that failure is final, that I will never be anything more than that, that I am my own worst mistake, or that I am somebody else's worst mistake. And I just want you to know that that shame is not from God. There is no redemptive value in shame. Instead, I believe in a God who wants to release us from the shame so that we can experience something wholly and entirely different. And so I want to lean into that. And so here's what I want you to wrestle with. Failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. However, shame wants to try to make it final. And so if you want to overcome shame, if you want to kind of pop the beach ball, the big feeling of shame, here's the first principle we have to do is we have to believe wholeheartedly that failure is not final. Failure is not final. So I want to take us to a narrative in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with somebody who I think experienced some shame. I want to talk to you about a guy who did fail, who made a huge mistake, who turned his back on his best friend, who denied his king, his master, his Lord, a guy by the name of Peter. Now, if you know anything about Peter's journey, Peter stuck really, really close with Jesus all the way to the very end. And there was this moment toward the very end of Jesus' life here on this earth where he gathers his followers in the upper room, and they gather and they share this meal together. It was at that moment that Peter declared his complete, wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And he basically says, Jesus, I will do anything for you. I'll go to prison for you. I will give my life for you. I will do anything for you. And so here's where we pick it up. In the book of Luke chapter 22, Peter talking, he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. But then look what Jesus says in reply. He says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me. I mean, think about that for a moment. Peter's going, Jesus, I'm all in, baby. Like, I will do anything and everything. I mean, if it requires me going to prison, I'm there. If it requires me to give up my life, I'm there. And Jesus goes, oh, Peter, before the day even breaks tomorrow morning, you're going to deny my very existence. And I imagine that moment kind of left Peter scratching his head. He's like, no, Jesus, you got me wrong. That's not me. And then you watch things play out. They leave that upper room. They go to the garden. It was in that garden that Jesus was arrested. He was carted off. Peter's world flips upside down. He doesn't know what to do. What Peter ends up doing is he tries to stay as close to Jesus as possible. He actually goes into Jerusalem, into the courts where Jesus was being tried. And in the trials, Peter stands kind of outside in this courtyard area. And here's what John tells us about the story. It says this. It says, there was a woman who was there. This woman asked Peter, you're not one of those, that man's disciples, are you? No, he said, I'm not. And so because it was cold, the household servants and the guards, they made a what? They made a charcoal fire. That's a really, really important detail we're going to come back to in just a moment. So they made this charcoal fire. They stood around it. They were warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, you're not one of those disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, no, I'm not. But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off back in the garden, he asked, didn't I see you there in that olive grove with Jesus? Again, Peter denied it, and then immediately the rooster crows. Think about that moment for Peter. I mean, it wasn't 24 hours before that he was sharing his undying, unwavering commitment to Jesus. Here he is a few hours later denying his very existence in this courtyard around a fire. Well, what's fascinating is the big feeling is really enhanced in the book of Luke, telling the exact same story. Here's Luke's version of the story. He says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, Luke has this fascinating detail that Jesus was being moved from one place of his trial to this other place of his trial. When he was moved, he crossed the courtyard that Peter was standing in. They lock eyes with one another just after that last denial had taken place. It says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you're going to disown me three times. And then look at Peter's reaction. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Have you ever blown it? Like, have you ever made a mistake that was just something you didn't even believe that you were capable of doing? I mean, never in your wildest of dreams would you imagine that you've gotten here. I mean, that's Peter. Peter's world was flipped side upside down. He didn't know really what to do in the moment, and he was full of shame. I mean, think about that moment around this charcoal fire. Peter standing out there just kind of warming himself, just trying to stay as close as he possibly could to Jesus while everything plays out. Somebody comes up to him and says, hey, aren't you one of those guys? He's like, no, you got to be mistaken. somebody else comes up to me and says, I actually think that you look like one of those guys that's hanging out with Jesus. He's like, no, you've got me pegged for somebody else. Finally, this little servant, another account says it was a little girl. Why is he afraid of a little girl? But yet Peter, in the moment, he couldn't stand for what he committed himself to stand for. And not once, not twice, three times around a charcoal fire, he denied the existence of the one that he had devoted his life to. The shame had to be overwhelming for Peter. What had he done? And the challenge for Peter is, in the coming day, in the coming moments, he would actually watch Jesus go off to be crucified, and there was no opportunity to make things right with Jesus. There was no opportunity to turn the corner, to make a difference. He was stuck in his shame. It was almost like not only did he fail, but he was the failure. Not only did he make the mistake, but he was the mistake. I mean, in Peter's mind, I have to wonder, like, did he feel like, was there any hope? Was there any opportunity? Or was this the end of his story? Would his entire life be defined by his worst moment? But here's what I love about Scripture. You look all through the Bible, you see all kinds of people that we now call heroes of faith have their own moment of brokenness in their character. And what's fascinating about God's economy and how God works is God is a God who can work with people despite their brokenness and work through people despite their brokenness. And these are people who are now heroes of faith and that are not known by their worst mistake. I brought a couple of examples with me. I mean, Noah got drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a wimp, Jacob was a liar and deceiver. Joseph was a snitch. Moses was a murderer. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a fool. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Job was bankrupt. John the Baptist was arrested. Martha was worried about everything. Mary Magdalene had a past. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was greedy. Paul was intolerant. And Lazarus, my friends, he was dead. And yet God still used them all. The truth is, at some point in each one of their stories, they had to recognize that they had failed, but they weren't a failure. That failure is not final. Shame tries to convince you that it's fatal, that that's the end of the story. But in God's economy, failure is not final. It doesn't matter if it was your failure or somebody, if your life was impacted by somebody else's failure, that is not the end of your story. There's hope beyond it. Failure's not final. And so secondly, we can do a second piece, which is simply this, that we learn to fall into grace. We learn to fall into grace. Now, here's what I mean by that. You and I, we've watched all kinds of people in our culture rise in celebrity. And we see it all the time. Whether it's an athlete or a celebrity or a politician or even a pastor, you see people, you know, rise in influence and rise in success and rise in fame and all that kind of stuff. And yet, far too often, we watch the people who reach these pinnacles of their lives, they come crashing down for whatever reason and whatever the thing that took place. Now, the way we talk about that is we talk about the person who fell out of grace. You ever heard that? Where somebody says, oh, they've fallen from grace. But what if in God's economy we don't fall from grace? What if we actually fall into it? I actually think that that's Peter's story. That he thought that he had fallen from grace. What he's about to find out is that he actually fell into grace. Fast forward a couple days. Peter went back to do the only thing that he knew how to do. He was a fisherman. He hadn't fished in over 3 years. Because he'd been following Jesus every single day for those 3 years. And so he hadn't fished for three years. Jesus had called him out of fishing, had called him away from fishing, told him he's gonna be fishers of men, right? But what do you do when you've denied the existence of Jesus? He's now crucified. What do you do? His life got flipped upside down. He went and did the only thing he knew how to do. He went back to fishing. And there out on this boat, likely in the Sea of Galilee, he sees his figure come out on the shore and call out to him. He goes, hey, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat? It wasn't the first time that Peter's ever been told that. That reminded him of what happened 3 years prior when he was out there fishing and Jesus called him for the first time. It didn't take long before he realized exactly who it was on the shore who was calling him. And here's how we read it, John chapter 21. It says, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic because he had stripped it for work. He jumped into water. He headed ashore. The others stayed with the boat. And he pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooked over a charcoal fire and some bread. Kind of intriguing, isn't it? There's actually only two places in the entire Bible that the Greek word that's now translated for us, charcoal fire, is used. One, at Peter's denials. The second is here. Why does that matter? I'll tell you why it matters. Because Jesus is intending to communicate something to Peter that he didn't fall from grace, he actually fell into it. And so Jesus calls Peter around this charcoal fire and he asks him the most peculiar question. It says, Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Think about this picture. Peter, around a charcoal fire in the temple courtyards, not once, not twice, but three different times, had denied the very existence or any kind of connection to Jesus. And now Jesus calls him right back on a beach around a charcoal fire and cooks him breakfast. I can almost picture that they sat down around this fire. And notice what Jesus doesn't say to Peter. He doesn't say to Peter, bro, why did you blow it so bad? He doesn't say, man, you really screwed up there. He actually doesn't call out his failure at all. He asks him a simple question. Peter, do you love me? Here's what's important. Here's an important thing about that question. The very fact that Jesus asks the question is an indication of Jesus' love for Peter. In other words, I'm only asking somebody if they love me if I first love them. Because if I don't love you, I'm probably not that interested if you love me back. But if I love you, if I'm committed to you, if I'm devoted to you, I care a lot if you feel the same way. And so the very fact that Jesus is asking the question, Peter, do you love me, is an indication of Jesus' love for Peter. And so he asks him, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. Jesus asks him the question the second time. It is not because Jesus was hard of hearing the first time. He asks a third time. It is not because he missed his answer the previous two times. Why does Jesus ask him the question three times? Because the three failures would be fully restored. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why? Because shame was starting to take some root in Peter's life. And Jesus intended to liberate him from it. Shame has no redemptive value. It was very important for Jesus to convince Peter that his failure was not final. He had not fallen out of grace. He'd actually fallen into it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what your journey has held, but I read a little bit about trauma therapy. Now, I'm not a therapist. I'm not a clinician, I'm not a psychologist, I'm a pastor. And so I don't know these things in their full nature, but here's what I do, or I've read and understood, is sometimes in trauma therapy, what somebody will do is the therapist will actually bring you back to the moment of trauma. And in the moment of trauma, work in such a way to allow you to experience something different out of that trauma. I wonder if Jesus was doing a little trauma therapy with Peter. He took him right back to the moment, but created a far different outcome. What's your story? What's the failure that shame is trying to convince you is final in your life? And what if Jesus was to bring you back to that moment in some way, shape, or form, and to look you dead in the eye and just ask you a simple question, do you love me? What that means is Jesus is saying to you, you know I love you. I'm committed to you. Your failure has not separated you from me. I've never stopped loving you. Your failure is not final. I love you. Do you love me? It's at the moment that we discover that we are people that don't just fall from grace, we can actually fall into it. As we're people that proclaim that failure is not final, we're people who believe that we can fall into grace so that thirdly, we can take a step toward your second chance. Here's what I love about Peter. That moment around the charcoal fire, that moment of redemption for Peter changed everything. I mean, everything you read about Peter in Scripture from that point forward, he's a changed man. He's a different man. I mean, Peter was the rock upon whom the church was built. In many ways, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus today, you could say that you are so because of the influence of Peter. I mean, Peter became this incredible apostle that took God's word, God's goodness, well beyond the city of Jerusalem, that literally shaped not only their time, but it shaped the very church for millennia to come. God fundamentally changed his life because failure was not final. There's not a period at the end of that sentence. He had made a mistake, but he's not the mistake. Because God intended to continue to write a beautiful story. And it's possible that it's actually through the brokenness that God wants to do something even greater. It's actually through the brokenness that God wants to bring greater beauty. It's actually through the brokenness that God actually can make us stronger. 2 weeks ago, I had the amazing privilege and opportunity to travel to the country of Japan and run the Tokyo Marathon, which was so fun. And some of you go like, running marathons is fun? I'm telling you, I think it's fun. And it was a really fun adventure. Maybe I'll tell you a little bit more about it on a different day at a different time. But while I was in Japan, I had heard about this ancient Japanese art form called kintsugi. I'd heard about it before. I had to learn more because I'm in Japan. And so I signed up for a kintsugi pottery class, which is not something that I would typically do, but I was fascinated to learn more. Now, if any of you have ever known about this fascinating Japanese pottery art form, here's basically what it is. It actually takes broken pottery. It learns to actually put it back together, and in the crack, that which was formerly broken, they actually place gold, and so it actually demonstrates two things. One, after the kintsugi process, the piece of pottery is stronger than it was before. And two, because of the gold lining, it is actually more beautiful than it was before. And so I roll up to this pottery place in Tokyo, Japan, and I picked out this little plate. I don't know if you can see it. We'll try to get the camera zoomed in a little bit on it. But when I picked it up, it just had a piece that was missing. Or that was broken off. And we sat down really with the two pieces, one with the kind of major piece of the plate and the broken piece. And I was led by this master potter on how to actually put it back together. It was a fascinating process. The first thing that you do when you actually have the two different pieces is you take a file and you file down the sharp edges, the broken pieces. And I started thinking through just like what God desires to do in our life. If you and I will recognize that failure is not final, then sure there's brokenness, sure there's a mistake, sure there's something that's messed up, but if we're willing to take it and own it and submit it to God and say, God, I need your help in this moment. I need to not fall out of grace. God, I need to fall into your grace. One of the things that the Bible describes God is as a potter that wants to shape and mold your life and my life. And many things, what it looks like is you start kind of shaving off and molding those broken pieces, the rough edges, to help us become what we wouldn't have become otherwise. And so after this pretty intense process of shaving everything off, it's now time to actually put the piece of pottery back together. What we learned in this particular class is the adhesive that they use to put the pottery back together. He said it was a slow drying adhesive. Now, when I hear slow drying adhesive, what do you think about? I think, man, it's going to take like 30 minutes to dry. I don't know. I got time for that. This slow drying adhesive takes 30 days to dry. Like, I surely don't have time for that. So we use super glue on this one. But the actual kintsugi process, the traditional process, they use this adhesive that takes 30 days to dry. It's very intentional because there's this recognition for things to truly come back together and be made whole again. It's sometimes a very slow process. It doesn't just happen overnight. But the other reason they use this particular adhesive is it's one of the strongest adhesive once it finally bonds, once it finally dries. So much so that they say that the pottery is far stronger once it's fixed back together than it ever was before. How true is that in your life and mine? That when we give our life to God, when we bring our failures to Him, again, there's never a moment that He wants to live in the shame of that. Instead, God wants to begin to bring us back together, to bring healing, to put us back together. And in doing so, it might not be a fast process. But what if your life actually becomes stronger on the other side of it? What if your life becomes more solid on the other side of it? Once the pottery is back together, this third step is you take this resin and then you take this gold powder and you place it on both sides where you can really clearly see where the crack used to be. Stronger than it's ever been before. But now, it's full of beauty. I don't know what it is that you wrestle with. I don't know what mistakes in your journey that shame is trying to convince you is final. But my friends, with everything that I am telling you that failure is not fatal, nor is it final. That you and I, we don't have to fall out of grace. We can fall into it. Because I believe in a God who's a God of second chances. Sometimes third chances, sometimes ninth chances. But a God who wants to take the brokenness and allow it to make us stronger. A God who wants to take the brokenness and make it beautiful. You are not your worst mistake. You are not the worst thing that's happened to you. There's not a period after that story because God is not done writing your story. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to just give you a few seconds of space. And I'll ask you to take whatever it is that maybe has come to your mind or your heart. And I just want to give you some space with God Himself. Scripture reminds us if we're willing to confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I just want to give you a moment just between you and God and allow you to take whatever it is to Him. And then after a few moments, I'll close this in prayer. So if you can, across all locations, just spend some time taking it to God Himself. Father God, we come before you today. And God, some of us, we're holding that big beach ball that's got a label of shame on it. And we've been sitting in it. We've been defined by it for a long, long time. Father, I ask that you take that beach ball of shame away from us. That we could experience freedom from shame. That we could experience something completely different. God, that we might be able to see ourselves through the lens by which you see us. Father, we believe that you're not done writing our story. That your desire is to continue to write a new and even more beautiful story through our lives. And so, Father, in this moment, as we confess our mistakes, our shortcomings, our own failures, or those that have been done to us, God, we surrender those to you. And as we do, Father, would you shape us and mold us? Would you heal us and put us back together? And God, through it all, would you make it more beautiful? We pray that in your Son's name. Amen.